There are two readings from the scripture. The first was from Amos 7, verses 7 to 17. This is what God showed me. God standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And God said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then God said, see, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise again against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the very center of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, earn your bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And God took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of God. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says God, your wife shall become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be parceled out by the line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. The second reading is from Luke 10, verses 25 to 37, the familiar story of the Good Samaritan. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Thus ends the reading. Let's see what comes next.
Aloha, my friends. It is good and a bit strange to be gathered with you this day in this format of being here recorded as I preach to you. And in fact, I am not with you at this moment because I'm actually recording this yesterday, Saturday, while today at this very same moment, I am instead gathered together with many of our young people and our young families as we are hiking on Old Poly Road. I am so grateful for the technology that exists that allows such a thing to happen, that allows me to indeed be in 2 places at one time, allows me to be able to lead a different form of worship as we gather together. young people, families, and myself, and Pastor Malia on the old Pali Road on the windward side. The road to Jericho, which is at the heart of the story in the scripture that Eldon read for us in the Gospel of Luke, is an 18-mile-long, notorious road, an 18-mile-long road through an arid desert that is winding and passes through a multitude of crooks and crevices, often the road so narrow that only one can pass, that two cannot go side by side. It is a notorious road. It is a place where bandits and robbers hang out, ample places for attack and ample places to hide and to escape. And though it's quite different, the road that I am hiking on right now as I am preaching this with you, the road that we are hiking on right now, the old Pali Road on the windward side, also has its own places that as you look at it and walk along that road, it might not always feel quite so safe. As the road rises up and we come to going underneath, passing underneath the existing Pali Highway, there are lots of nooks and crannies, places where people could hide. There is a lot of graffiti that is upon the pillars that are there. There is a lot of words that are written there that would make one feel not so welcome to be there, particularly if it is late in the afternoon, early in the evening, and one is walking by themselves. The road to Jericho is even more notorious, even more of a scary place to be, not a road that a person walking by themselves would feel safe going on. And the truth of the matter is, having a road like this that connects a commercial area like Jericho with the holy area of Jerusalem and having it be such an unsafe place is a mark, is a testament to the society that exists at that time. A society that, as Amos has talked about 700 years earlier, has gone out of plumb. Because if you have a road that is so unsafe that people cannot travel, that connects us from commerce to sacredness, and we cannot travel, then something is out of whack, something is out of line, something is out of plumb, which God says has happened to the people of Israel, in which they have strayed from a way of love that is the heart of the law to other ways. Now, of course, in that time of Jesus's time on this road from Jericho to Jerusalem, there were, I'm sure, pundits and powerful of the day that would surely have placed all the blame on this road on those who were indeed the bandits and the thieves on the road, characterizing them, I'm sure, as lawless, with utter disregard for people, persons, and property. Experts who called for the restoration of law and order. Take those bandits, lock them up, throw away the key, make our roads safe again, they would have said. We've seen this playbook before. If you've seen the documentary called 13 about the 13th Amendment in the Bill of Rights, that is the exact same kind of language that was being used by national politicians and local politicians in the 1960s, in the 1970s, in the war on drugs, as they called it, where the urban setting was portrayed as a wasteland of lawlessness and danger, where order needed to be restored, calling for laws like stop and frisk three times when you're out, and candidates for political office making their name for being tough on crime. Now, of course, there is also another point of view. There's another point of view that says to us that in a society in which everyone's needs are indeed met, then there would be no need for anyone to turn to banditry and thievery to provide for themselves or their family. But if you live instead in a society in which laws are in place or the social norms are in place that enshrine hierarchy and caste, favor those who already have too much and disregard those who already have too little, then there will be people who are forced to do that which they might otherwise seem unthinkable in order to care for their families. The book Les Miserables, Les Mis, that Victor Hugo wrote, that we've seen on stage and screen, is based entirely upon this premise. Jean Valjean, in order to care for his sister and family, who are impoverished, steals a single loaf of bread that they might be able to eat, and he is caught, and for that one single act of thievery is sentenced to decades of hard labor in prison. And even when he is able to leave prison, he must for the rest of his life carry a yellow card that says he is an ex-con, which will make him always second-class citizen. Doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter whether this is a story in which we think of banditry and lawlessness or of caste and callousness. One could be safe to say that the very fact that you have a road like this from Jericho to Jerusalem that is so unsafe, it is indeed what God points out to Amos, that it is a society that has gone out of whack, that is out of line, and is out of plumb. And I find it interesting. I find it interesting that in a reality such as this road from Jericho to Jerusalem that is so pointed that everyone hearing the story would know about, Jesus doesn't tell us what he thinks about the road, what he thinks about the society and the culture, which side the plumb line is leaning away from. He doesn't in this story deal at all with the larger systemic issues at hand. Whether this is a safe and notorious road does not deal with what it tells us about the world and what should be done. And I have to tell you, I kind of wish he had. I want my Jesus to be a social revolutionary. I want him to be standing up and speaking truth to power. I want him to be exercising a preferential option for the poor. I could argue that at other points in the gospel story, in fact, this is what he does. In the Gospel of Luke, the very same gospel that Eldon is reading from, the very first words of his ministry that he proclaims in his hometown of Nazareth are from the scroll of the book of Isaiah, in which he proclaims the year of the Jubilee, in which all captives will go free, the blind will see, the lame will walk, a new world shall arise. He is proclaiming at this very moment a new way of society. In the story that we looked at just 2 weeks ago, the sending of the 70 with the message that the kingdom is near, he's saying, he's proclaiming a new way of being that they are called to be. The very fact that he is killed by the Roman Empire, a fact that is not lost on his disciples, not lost on the followers, not lost on the church that will come. They knew, we know, that we fight against the principalities and powers that we are calling us to a new societal, a new systemic way of being. So when I first approached this scripture for this sermon, I was thinking about the word neighbor. I was thinking about perhaps a more expansive understanding of neighbor or neighborhood in which we see all of God's creation as our neighborhood. I looked at whether I could recast this parable with an environmental or a sustainability message. And much as I wanted to, and you all know me well enough to know that indeed I wanted to, it is clear that this story, at its most basic level, in this story, Jesus is not dealing with systemic realities. It's not why he's telling the story. He is simply dealing with a person who has suffered and what we are called to do in the face of such reality. Here again, the story that Jesus tells in response to a lawyer questioning Jesus of who is my neighbor. For the lawyer understands that being a neighbor, love of neighbor, is the great fulfillment of the law. And so Jesus answers him with a story, as he often does. A man, alone on a notoriously unsafe road from Jerusalem to Jericho, is attacked and stripped and beaten. He is exposed and isolated and desperate for help. If help does not come along, he will indeed literally probably die there on that road. And as luck would have it, two men come by. Two men who by their very stature in the community, one might expect, are the ones who would help him out. One is a judge, one is a priest, a Levite. And yet we know in the story what Jesus says is that they pass the man by. Martin Luther King Jr., in his very last sermon, one that he delivers the night before he is assassinated, gives them a pass when he looks at this story. He says those two men, he speculates, but maybe they were on their way to the Jerusalem Jericho Road Improvement Association. Perhaps they were part of a multi-community safety committee, maybe a committee for economic development that would change the nature of what's happening there, and there would not be need for banditry and thievery or anything else that is happening. Maybe they are looking at systemic realities and are so committed to that that they cannot pay attention to this one man on the road. We don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us. All we know is that they don't stop and help, but another man does come along. One that Jesus knows, as he describes him, will provoke a response. And a response not just from the lawyer who has asked the question, but from the crowd who is listening. For Jesus says, a Samaritan comes by. It's hard to describe the enmity that existed between Jews and Samaritans 2,000 years ago. For Jews, a people who define themselves by their religion and their religious practices, the Samaritans would be the hated outsiders who worship falsely and desecrate their very religion. It is a conflict that has existed for more than six centuries. A conflict that has demonstrated levels of hate and perpetrated actions of evil one against the other that only the most intractable of enemies could have. The worst Roman soldier or politician would be more trusted at this time than a Samaritan. To have a Samaritan do a good deed would be utterly unthinkable. In fact, for most of the people, when they hear this story and they hear that someone has attacked this person on the road, the first assumption is going to be that, in fact, it must have been a Samaritan that did that attacking. So the more that I think about it, though, as I think about this story, I have always wondered why it is that Jesus uses the Samaritan. The typical way in which we think about it is the reason why Jesus uses the Samaritan in the story is because he would be the one least expected to help out. To illustrate what it means to be a neighbor, you'd be the one who is least expected to be a neighbor, perhaps. But the more I think about it, I wonder if the Samaritan is in that story because he would be the one that the hurt person least wants to help him, least wants to touch him. I can well imagine that the person beaten up on the side of the road would say, I would rather take my chances at dying than to be touched by one so evil and so unclean. So when Jesus says that the Samaritan goes to the wounded man, bandages him up, pours oil and wine on his wounds, lifts him up and puts him on his donkey's back, literally touches him and carries him, you can imagine that people might actually be cringing at this reality. So deep is the enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And we don't think that is possible. In the politically charged and decisive world that we live in, are there not people that you can think of in your own life that you have so much distaste for, that you so disagree for, that you would actually hate it, hate it, if they touched you? Unable, we would be unable to trust an act of kindness, that we would suspect an ulterior motive. Is it so unthinkable today that in our world that there are those who would cringe at a person of another skin tone touching them to help them? That would cringe at a person of another sexual orientation or gender identity reaching down to touch them? Absolutely, that is a reality in our world today. Some of you may have seen the film, The Best of Enemies, that was based upon a book, a true story written by Osha Gray Davidson. Our own Mark Rattay, there in Wisconsin now, and his partner of many years, Roger, knew the author, Osha Gray Davidson, and Roger was instrumental in the efforts to get the story pulled on screen. Tells us the true story in the 1970s in Durham, North Carolina, of an African-American activist, a woman by the name of Ann Atwater, and the Ku Klux Klan, the KKK grand leader, C.P. Ellis, of that community. A moment comes in which they are forced together after the elementary school that the African American children in the community go to is burned down, and that the only solution for them to get an education is to desegregate the all-white public school and allow the black and the white children to go to school together. They are put on a committee to figure out how to make this happen. And Ann Atwater is determined for the children of her community to have equal access to education. C.P. Ellis, the KKK leader, is equally determined to not let black children integrate with the white children of the community. And they are locked in a conflict that seems to have no way out until mercy. Remember, Jesus says, he says, who then is the neighbor? The lawyer looks at Jesus and says, the one who showed mercy. This conflict seems to have no end until mercy enters the picture. And mercy enters the picture in the way of Ann Atwater, who happens to be working at an institution that gives homes to children with Down's syndrome. Discovers that C.P. Ellis has a child, a beloved child with Down syndrome at that institution. And she has the opportunity to care for C.P. Ellis's child. This African-American woman literally touches the child of the KKK member, an act that he finds impossible to fathom or to stomach. It is that act of mercy. It is that act of mercy that changes the very dynamic in their relationship. A change that happens overnight. But because of the mercy of this woman who had every reason to be unmerciful, because of the touch of this woman who should not be touching this child, C.P. Ellis is ultimately transformed. And in the decisive vote for or against integration in that final meeting, with his being the vote that will tip the scales one way or the other, he stands up before the community and he tears apart his KKK card. He casts the vote for integration instead. Here's the really lovely truth. Jesus, in telling a similar story about being a neighbor, a story centered on an individual act of mercy, not a story of societal transformation, just simply a story of unexpected mercy. But Jesus never intends for such a story to be a one-off. This is the way that we are called to be. This is the way that we as a community collectively are called to be. And like collective drops in the ocean that accumulate into active waves and rising tides, when enough of us are those people of mercy, change happens. In the real life story of Ann Atwater and C.P. Ellis, the days that follow are ones of partnership for the rest of their lives, working to shift the racial dynamics, not just in Durham, North Carolina, but across the whole South. And when C.P. Ellis dies, his friend, Ann, once the untouchable, she delivers his eulogy from single events, from single acts accumulating together social movements can arise. Such a reality is enshrined right here in Hawaii, in our state constitution. Ke kanawai mama lahoi, the law of the splintered paddle. A law that exists in our state constitution that protects all the citizens of the state, especially the poor and the elderly, to be safe on the roads that they travel and in the lands in which they dwell, to be as safe as if they are with their own ohana. This law that exists on our books now actually emerged more than 200 years ago on the island of Hawaii when a young chief by the name of Kamehameha was trying to make his name as an ali'i, as a leader, as a chief on that island, and went into battle with an opposing chief in the area of Hilo and ended up frustrated and unsuccessful in that battle And in that frustration, he gets on his war canoe and he travels from Hilo to the area of Puna, looking for some way to exact some form of retribution and get his frustration out. And there in the area of Puna, he sees a family, he sees a community that is there gathering on the shoreline, and he jumps out of his canoe, war club in hand, gets on the shore and begins to chase after these people, ready to exact some form of punishment on them, though they have done nothing. They are but common folk of a different community, the Makayanana of a different community. And as he runs after them, his foot gets caught in a crack in the lava, and he is stuck. He who would be the vanquisher is now the victim. And one of the men that he was chasing after turns and takes his canoe paddle, and he breaks it over the head of Kamehameha, this young man, knocks him unconscious. And at that moment, the man who has broken the paddle would be completely justified in taking the life of this one who was about to attack him and his community, but he does not. He shows mercy, allows him to live. Decades later, when this young Ali'i Kamehameha has unified the islands, the very first law he proclaims now in this kingdom of Hawaii, of all the islands, but the island of Kauai, he is called Ke Kanawai Mamalapoi, the law of the splintered paddle, assuring that every man, woman, and child would be able to travel free and in peace, with the right to lie down and to sleep by the roadside without fear of harm. About 200 years later, at the 1978 Constitutional Convention of the new state of Hawaii, less than two decades old, this law is enshrined as a unique symbol of the state's concern for public safety. It is a unique symbol, unique amongst all 50 states. No other state has a law like this. And though one could argue that now in 2022, we are not living up to this law, nevertheless, it exists, and it calls us to be our better selves here in the state from the merciful actions of one fisherman, one who should have been the enemy. Hundreds of years later, an entire state forms its self-definition. Jesus tells the story that we love, the story of the Good Samaritan. And it is simply the story of an individual act of mercy by one who is unexpected to provide, or one who is not the one we expect to receive mercy from. But the truth of the matter is, even though it's a story of individual mercy, it is also a story that lays the foundation for social transformation, because one cannot change a society to be more just, more equal, more peaceful, more loving, without individual acts of peace and love and justice. And one cannot commit individual acts of peace and love and justice without those very acts being part of the accumulation of a multitude of acts that can change a society, change a system. We are not called to one or the other. We are called to be a people of love, a people of mercy. And we will see that in the way we relate to one another as individuals, in the way we call ourselves to be as a community. Amen.